I do bring to you today the warm greetings of our brethren back home in Scotland, and it's a tremendous privilege for me to visit Australia and to share something of the Word of God and to speak also about the work of God in other occasions. My exercise today is to speak to you from the little book of Ruth, and both this afternoon and this evening, if God would give help, we will look at two of the chapters in this intriguing little book tucked in behind the Judges. We'll read a few verses, will we please, from Ruth chapter 1. Verse number 1 introduces us to the historical context and time period of the book. It came to pass on the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife, Naomi. The name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraimites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Come again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. They lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her, and she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her God. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die. There will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. It came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem, and all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? She said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. And we trust that God indeed would bless the reading from his own word. It is vital for us, I'm sure, to see in the exposition of the word of God the context of each of the books that we would seek to read. It's interesting then for us to come and discover that the time period in the setting of this little book would be the days when the judges ruled. Of course, that was the period after Joshua had died, having led the nation into the land of Canaan, as he had, of course, followed in leadership after Moses, and now Joshua having died and the land not being fully possessed, Israel having indeed turning away from God and slipping into sin. They found themselves in that situation, And one only needs to read the book of Judges to find the sad record of defeat and failure throughout the whole book. There is a pattern in the book of the Judges that would follow this trend, that there would be sin in the people, and sin would lead to servitude as nations were allowed to dominate them. And of course, as the pressure was applied, then the nation appealed through supplication, and God in His grace and His mercy brought in salvation. And that pattern is followed through the book of Judges. Sin, servitude, supplication, and then salvation. And seven times over, throughout the period of the Judges, the nation apostatized. The record, of course, being peak and valley constantly. And God in His grace, each time they appealed to Him, opened His heart and sent in a Savior, sent in a Deliverer, sent a Judge, as He was called, to bring about restoration. There would be, in all, 14 judges, spanning a very long period of time, way back 1020 BC up to 1200 BC. Before the monarchy was introduced, God had operated on the basis of what we call theocratic rule. That was God's intention for His people, that God would be king. That's the very meaning of Elimelech's name. It's interesting to discover it. My God is king. And that would symbolize for us the ideal that God would have for His people, that He Himself should be the supreme sovereign and the one who should guide and direct. The monarchy was indeed the appeal of the people, that they should have a king like other nations, and it was secondary to God's idea. And as we indeed would look at the period of the Judges, we would see it as a very turbulent, a very violent period in the nation's history. God's heart constantly grieved with the rebellion of His own people. You would see in the period of the Judges the corruptness of human nature coming out time and time again. But of course, in contrast to that, we would see the tender mercies of the divine nature, God moving in grace towards them as they appealed to Him. And one, as we examine the period of the Judges, one sees tremendous parallel between that even and our own day today. We're living in violent, turbulent days. We're living in days when more and more it is becoming obvious that every man should do that which is right in his own eyes. That seemed to be the criterion in the book and in the days of the Judges. And it's with that background, in that context, that we come to the little book of Ruth and discover this family that we're going to examine this afternoon. The little book of Ruth itself divides easily into four chapters. And to me, anyway, at least chapter 1 would be dominated with the family. And I want to speak a word to us today on that very theme, the theme of the family. In chapter 2 this evening, we will think about the field as Ruth goes out to work and to serve. And that seems to be the whole thought in chapter 2. In chapter 3, it's indeed a tremendous story to see the friendship that develops between Boaz and Ruth. There, the romance that is centered between these two individuals. We haven't time to go into that. That would be great lessons there, I'm sure, for us, thinking of our brother's ministry in relation to the person of Christ. We think of that tremendous parallel between the Ruth falling in love with Boaz, the mighty man of wealth, and that relationship being so blessed as they come together. I'm sure there would be great lessons as we think of that in relation to our intimacy with the Saviour, how that we would want to fall in love again and again with the Lord Jesus Christ, our mighty man of wealth. Chapter 4, perhaps one would have there the thought of the future. It's interesting to see just how the future is opened up for us in the relationship that was formed between Boaz and Ruth and the son Obed, coming into that family, the father of Jesse, the father of David, and ultimately the father of Christ. And God was so careful in preserving the royal line and looking away to the future as He brings in Ruth, the Moabitess, to be the bride and wife to Boaz, who would bear a son that would be in the royal line. It's interesting, of course, for us to discover, even in marriage. I remember conducting a wedding ceremony back home for a young couple, and my mind went to Ruth chapter 4, and I spoke to them and said to them, as you set out in your marriage, may it be that in the ultimate of your married life, Christ would be produced. What a challenge for us as we think of that thought this afternoon. But coming back to chapter 1, where we would want to concentrate today, I want to bring a word to you regarding the family and think with you regarding the details of family life as it's reflected for us here in chapter 1. This family who left Bethlehem, Judah, and sought their future and their well-being in the country of Moab. It's the movements and the motives of this family that seems to me to fill the whole of chapter 1. And I want to speak to you very simply around the thoughts of the conditions that affected the family. The conditions that indeed were brought about that caused them to think about moving from one area to another. I want to think with you too regarding the compromise that they had to face as they go to the land of Moab. And as they think of their own law that they had been taught, the word of God, they had to compromise that in the land of Moab. And of course, that would be seen in the marriage between the two sons and the two girls from Moab. I also want to bring a word, and I trust with delicate touch, a word that speaks about the chastisement in the family and the chastisement that affected the family. For I would like to suggest today that divine discipline was applied to that family in the loss of the husband and the two sons. But in a positive note, one would want to come in a chapter like this, not only to think about the conditions that affected the family, nor the compromise that affected the family, nor even the chastisement, but finally to think about the commitment that affected the family. To think of the commitment on the part of Naomi, and to think of the commitment on the part of Ruth, the young woman and the older woman, committing themselves together to go back and to indeed see God operate in their experience. And I want to try and draw some parallels from these things to our own assembly life and family life today, and I trust this word will come as a message from the Lord in a very practical way to all our hearts and lives. The conditions that affected the family. We are told in chapter 1 that there was a famine in the land. No doubt because of natural conditions, the drought, the lack of rain, had produced this very serious economic climate where food had become so scarce and that the soil had become so dry and the lack of production had brought in conditions of this nature that caused them to even consider moving from their home and heritage from Bethlehem, Judah. Famine conditions, it seems to be, that drove the family from their cherished home of Bethlehem, Judah. Thinking about the situation for them as a family, I don't think it was easy for them to leave. And perhaps as they discussed it together as a couple, Elimelech and Naomi, thinking about their two boys growing up, and thinking about their future, thinking about the roots, how that they had both been brought up here, perhaps as they talked the whole matter over, it wouldn't be easy for them to leave home, to leave all that they had known. But perhaps it was, they thought, for the sake of the boys, for the sake of the family. We must do something. We cannot just sit here in these famine conditions. We cannot just simply accept these conditions without doing something about it. That's human nature. We're always anxious to do something, rather than perhaps at times when it's needful for us just to wait and to see the hand of the Lord in these circumstances. We want indeed to do something, rather than indeed be somebody. And so the decision was made. They decided to emigrate. Many people have done that, even from that little land of Scotland, and have come all the way to Australia. And we trust that as they've come here, they've come with the blessing of God in their lives to work for him here. And so we see the family leaving Judah, Bethlehem, Judah. the house of bread. But at that time, there was poverty, there was famine, and they go down into the valley of Moab. It was suitable to go there. Eglon, the king of Moab, he was now dead, having been killed by the judge, Ehud. Remember the Benjamite, who with the dagger had brought that man's life to a sharp end. Moab, who had once oppressed the people of God, now a defeated enemy. The country open for any who would go into it to prosper materially. And as I think of these physical conditions and think of the circumstances that pressurize the family to leave, I want to draw a parallel from that today into the spiritual experience of our lives. Famine conditions perhaps would have been the cause for many families leaving the assemblies. We are indeed having to face up to a factual situation today, not only in the United Kingdom, but I have discovered likewise in New Zealand in my visit there, and even here in Australia. We are losing people from the assemblies. Families are defecting from assembly life and are indeed seeking other pastures in other denominations. And of course, worse than that would be the fact that many are leaving assembly life and going back into the world. Why should this be? Well, let us indeed be honest with ourselves today. Let us indeed look in to see what conditions would be like within each of our assemblies. And there's two questions, two sides to be considered in this whole issue. And of course, the first side would be, let us examine the spiritual health and well-being of our assemblies. And ask ourselves the question, are we living in days of spiritual prosperity and fruitfulness? Are we living in days of real refreshment? When assembly life, there is growth, there is that oasis where people can come and find refreshment in assembly fellowship. Is there fruit in abundance among us? That's the question we must face up to. Or are we living in days that are indeed becoming barren and dry? Are we living in famine conditions when we are desirous of showers of divine blessing that need to fall? Oh, I hear it back home often, we're living in the day of small things. And somehow we imagine that nothing very much is happening. And we need to be rid of that kind of pessimism that says that we're living in the end days when nothing should happen for God. Though we're living in very turbulent and violent days in the world's history, I believe that we are living in days when God, if we are prepared, would move among us and give us real blessing. And of course, as we think of our hearts, we ask the question today, is our hearts in touch with Christ, or are they far removed from him because of the famine conditions that exist? I want to just highlight for us again the principle, Elimelech, the father in the family. He must take responsibility for the movement of the family. It would be his decision primarily for them to leave. For responsibility falls upon those in leadership to guide God's people. What responsibility would fall upon those who are fathers in the assemblies to care and to shepherd and to indeed give conditions, to create conditions in assembly life that people will find joy and refreshment and well-being and spiritual growth. No matter the influence of Naomi, and she must have been in full agreement with the move, for she confesses at the end of the chapter, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. What a sad commentary, what a sad summary on their move. And of course, I discover today that many families are anxious to leave particular assemblies. Because, of course, it's not to their diet. Or perhaps it's a small assembly and needing all the help they can. And what we're finding back home is a migration of the Lord's people to large assemblies, leaving the small assemblies to struggle and to die. For people don't want, and people are not anxious today to take on responsibility, to assume a place and a part in God's assembly to work for him. What we're finding is indeed that folks come up with many reasons why they should move. I wonder if we should ask our hearts before God today to examine our motives, to examine our movements as we move from one area to another. Is that what God wants for us? Are we moving in accord with His will? Oh, you say things are difficult, things are tough. Perhaps of the folks who would put their shoulder to the wheel and indeed apply themselves and come through these famine conditions. Assembly life at times can be rough and tough. And there can be periods that are dry, periods that are difficult. But it behoves each one of us indeed not necessarily then to pack up and leave, but indeed to stay right there and to remain in that situation where God would help us. We're finding back home in many instances, if there's a part, if some difficulty comes into assembly life, then the first option that seems to be taken is let's find another assembly. Let's move. I believe that God would have us apply ourselves to be where we should be, and indeed not necessarily to be moving constantly from one area to another. In His will, of course, we should be before Him in this matter. How fatal it was for this family to leave Bethlehem, Judah, and to go down to Moab. And of course, they would say, if asked, what brought you to Moab? Oh, it was the conditions. The conditions in Bethlehem, Judah. The famine that existed that brought us down here. Oh, may God help us to face up to the conditions, whatever they might be in assembly life. And may we before the Lord in prayer and in openness of heart seek to change these conditions and to see the showers of blessing fall upon us, that we might see an area of growth and, of course, of fruitfulness. Let's think quickly not only about the conditions that affected, but the compromise that soon comes into their life. It's obvious that in their move to Moab, they only intended originally just to be strangers there. The phrase is used in chapter 1, they went to sojourn. That's the idea that they just went to stay for a very temporary period, just until the famine passed. But we read in verse 2 that they continued there. And then we read in verse 4 that they dwelt there. And so we see progression. We see that short stay developing into years away from home. They moved away not only from the land, they moved away from the Lord. That seems obvious to me. His law, His commands, no longer binding upon them. His instructions had been so clear in the law. No Israelite should marry or indeed be intermarried with other nations, the Moabites. But the sons wanted wives. And what could Naomi say? Down in Moab, the only option open to them was to take wives from that nation itself. So the compromise was the only option open to them. And they made decisions there which would be binding on all their lives. They made links there in Moab that would indeed create for them problems. Compromise seems to me to be the order of the day in our family lives. And I speak as a father bringing up my own children today, and I speak with a measure of caution. I move amongst many of the assemblies back home and share at a personal level with many folks in fellowship. I come across mothers and fathers, and I find their heart broken because of the family. No longer are they finding their families going on with the Lord. No longer are they finding that their families are keen to serve God. But they've gone from the assemblies, gone into the world. I have come across this situation time and time and time again. Parents with broken hearts. What's the problem? What's the answer to it? Have we as parents, I ask the question today, placed too much of a priority on material prosperity rather than spiritual priority? Have we ourselves compromised and given occasion to our families to go away from the Lord? That's the first question that I want to ask today. And of course, I'm not saying that godly men and women who have brought up their family and their family have turned away from the Lord. I'm not necessarily saying that in every case the family and the parents must take responsibility. But as a father and as a parent today, I must see my responsibility to set before my family spiritual priorities. We're living in an affluent material age when we're going in for so much of this world's goods. We've gone in and we're spending our lives and our energy in making money, in building homes, in creating for ourselves all this affluence. Then suddenly, when our family shows no longer any interest in spiritual matters, we're concerned. May God help us today to set before our family, not only in precept, but in practice, a lifestyle that would promote them to follow Christ and to go on with Him. That's the question that we have to ask. Have we given the proper lead to our children? I know there are great pressures upon us. Pressures indeed to compromise. The social pressures and the social condition of things today have driven us into situations that are indeed so complex for us as assembly Christians. May God help us as parents today to give a lead to our families, to indeed to demonstrate in our homes where the Word of God is open, where prayer is made, and in the whole outlook of our experience of life, that they would see in us Christ. They would see in us, indeed, values that are spiritual, not only material. I know there are many situations that cause parents to have heavy hearts for their families. I know of many godly parents who have given a lead to the children, and yet they find themselves at this point in time with their family away from God. I know that. And I sympathize and pray for these dear folks. It's not an easy answer. But we're living in days when we need to keep our families going on for the Lord. It's staggering the number of Christian families whose children growing up have no longer any interest in spiritual matters. That's the case back home. I don't know what it's like here in Australia. But it's frightening and it's causing some concern. May God help us then. And one could, of course, develop that whole area, but I daren't stay here. The area of compromise in so many ways. Not only in material things, but even in assembly things. So many areas where we would compromise for the sake of a family. Oh, may God help us indeed to give them a lead that would be governed by the Word of God and indeed be Christ-like in all its goal. Let me turn quickly to think with you regarding the chastisement that affected the family. Naomi lost her husband. She was heartbroken about it, but that was only the beginning. It seems to me the principle being outworked here in Ruth chapter 1, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. I believe that principle is operative today. Naomi then lost her two boys. Though they were husbands to Orpah and Ruth, they never ceased to be her sons. Any mother knows that today. Though their family would grow up and be married, they're always her son. And of course, as we face up to this truth today, it's a sobering truth. The truth of divine discipline. A reality for the present. I judge that to be the case as I read John chapter 15. Branches that have lost contact with the vine are cut off. And of course there in that chapter, it's not eternal security that's in view at all. But of course, our service, our lives in service. Of course, as we see again, illustrated for us, not only in that chapter, but in many other parts of the scriptures. We think of Israel itself epitomized in the parable of the barren fig tree. And the verdict of the owner there is, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? If nothing is being produced, then cut it down. Divine discipline is applied by God Himself. And of course, we also ought to say that divine discipline is always implemented for our ultimate good. Though Naomi was only left with one daughter-in-law, It's interesting to discover in chapter 4 the comment that says Ruth was worth more to Naomi than 7 sons. And in the ultimate, what God was able to do in the life of Naomi. I try to picture Naomi in chapter 4 as any grandmother would be, sitting with that new baby on her knee, Obed, and reflecting on God's dealings with her. No doubt she saw in the child something of her own son. No doubt somehow she saw just a glimmer of the grandfather. He was like his grandfather. And she would reflect on her life and how God had dealt with her. Yet she was so thrilled to be in that situation. God, having dealt with her, had brought her through to that point where she appreciated that Ruth was worth more than 7 sons. May we ever see in our dealings with the Lord how that he disciplines and chastens us, that it would be for our ultimate good. There are things that come into our life that God wants to use to bring about the best in us. I think it's sobering for us to appreciate in Corinth, in that church where many things were happening that ought not to have happened. We are taught in 1 Corinthians 11 that some were weak and sickly and some fell asleep. Divine discipline applied by God. Naomi had to discover that there was something in life far more costly than prosperity. And she lost that in the famine. And she lost her family. The chastisement of the divine hand. That's the negative side. Let's look finally at the positive side. The commitment in the family. Numerically, the family of 6 is reduced to 2. But it seems to me the strength of that 2, once committed, was of greater value than the 6 together. Numbers of folks in assemblies these days don't always go for too much. I can work with, as an evangelist, working with large assemblies numerically. But if the folks in them are uncommitted, then they're of no great value in the work of God. One is discovering this as we move across assembly life. There are smaller assemblies numerically. But if in these assemblies there would be a commitment to God, there would be a heart commitment to his work, then God is able to do far more through us than through areas of great numbers. Naomi, I discover, was the first to commit herself. She hadn't been what she should have been. But God is a God of grace and is prepared to work with such imperfect material. I praise God for that today. That when we turn back to God, regardless of failure and defeat in our lives, God is so willing to work with us and to lead us back and to take us back. Naomi is an older person now. The years of experience have taught her much. Now she's prepared to make a fresh resolve. She's prepared to return to the land. The message that made her rethink was that God had visited his people and given them bread again. And when she heard of Bethlehem, Judah, and she thought of home, oh, how the stirring of the roots in her heart, and she longed to go back. And she longed to make a commitment to God again. I noticed that her commitment was personal. She made a decision without any consultation with the 2 girls. She was prepared to go back on her own, regardless of what folk might say or think. It wouldn't be easy for Naomi to come back. It wouldn't be easy to come back into that same village, that same town that she had left these many years ago. Naomi's commitment not only was personal, but costly. Prepared to part with her only remaining relatives, the 2 girls that obviously had formed a very close bond with her, and all that would remind her of her 2 sons. She had grown to love these 2 young women. There was a great deal of embracing. There were many tears shed at the announcement that she was going away. She was going back. And this commitment of Naomi's was personal and costly. She was prepared to make it. I admire that today on the part of this older woman. It seems to me Naomi wanted to get back to the place that she once knew. Is that the truth of the Ephesian church? Those who had lost their first love There's a need, says God, to retrace our steps and to get back to a place that we once knew. Could I be saying something through this chapter today to an older person? Perhaps we've not been what we should have been. Perhaps in your heart today there's a stirring to get back to that place of the first love. Oh, that we would have from our older friends and maturer friends today that fresh resolve, that fresh commitment that Naomi made to come back. Secondly, Ruth's commitment was an outstanding commitment. It seems to me, in one sense, Naomi made a commitment to return to a place. Ruth's commitment was to a person. Ruth had never seen Bethlehem, Judah. She had known nothing of the place. But she had grown to love Naomi. And she had grown to love Naomi's God. And she was prepared to make a commitment to Naomi and to God. And she stands there on the banks of the Jordan, down there in the valley of Moab. The hills of Moab behind her, the hills of Judah before her. Not knowing all that lay in her path, she clung to the neck of Naomi, and with tears running down her cheeks, pressing into the cheeks of Naomi, she displayed to her not only emotion, but devotion. We have indeed that tremendous statement made that's been quoted again in Ruth chapter 1. The marriage to the will of God, so beautifully summarized by someone in these words. She found a new path for her feet. Where thou goest, I will go. She found a new place for her home. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. She found a new people for her friends. Thy people shall be my people. She found a new power for her life. Thy God, my God. She found a new prospect for her future. Where thou diest, will I die. Someone has said, a new direction, a new habitation, a new generation, giving to her a new adoration. What a commitment it was on the part of Ruth, the Moabitess. The commitment she made was the kind of commitment that the Lord asks of every one of us as disciples. You know, as I read my New Testament, I discover that what the Lord asks from each of us is nothing less than a full commitment to himself. We have preached for many years in an evangelistic way a message of easy believism. We've said to people, come to Christ and obtain salvation, forgiveness, eternal life. And we've never yet turned the coin around to say, and then take up his cross and follow him. And the demands of making a decision for Christ involve the implications of discipleship. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. Can I ask this afternoon, could we all re-examine our commitment to Christ? What is your commitment, younger man, younger woman, older man, older woman today? How beautiful to see both represented in Naomi and Ruth. One the older, one the younger. There they would make fresh commitment to God. Fresh resolve to follow, regardless of what lay before them. And how delighted God was at that kind of commitment. And that's what we need in assembly life today. Men and women committed to God and to Christ. Not simply folks who attend an odd meeting, but folks who have made a heart commitment to the work and to the ongoing of the testimony. And that's the greatest lack I discover across the face of assembly life, the lack of commitment. We are somehow attached, but uncommitted. May God help us to appreciate the full implications of being in fellowship with the Lord's people, and may we be prepared to participate in the commitment of assembly life to the ongoing of the work of God, and indeed to the blessing of God's people. May the Lord bless that word. I trust it has come from the Lord himself to all our hearts, affecting our families today.
Well, there was a famine in the land in those days, but we've had a feast today, haven't we? And it's for us to apply in a practical way the lessons that we've been learning. Our closing hymn is number 72. Lord Jesus, thou who only art the end, the source of purest joy, O come and fill this longing heart, do thou my every thought employ. Teach me on thee to fix my eye, for thou alone can satisfy. We'll stand and sing the last three verses, number 72.